This morning we noticed in our study together that as Christians we are salt and light. These are two primary qualifications or qualities of the Christian life, and that they are located in a context that very clearly implies that it is because of these qualities that Christians are persecuted. And it follows that in the absence of these qualities, a Christian will not be persecuted. And we noticed in Matthew, the 10th chapter, a whole chapter practically, of Jesus attempting to equip us and prepare us for rejection, and made the observation that we have a mindset among us today, and perhaps it's always been among us. It may very well be natural, I suspect, to the human race. We want the approval of our peers. But Jesus simply said that is not why he came to the earth, and that we can expect to be persecuted for his name's sake. Tonight, I want us to make an effort to identify the point at which Jesus says, or at which we can expect this rejection to come from the world. And as we look at this particular subject, we want to study it through the eyes and through the writings of the Apostle Paul as he instructs Timothy, attempting to equip Timothy for this same rejection on the part of the world. In 2 Timothy, there are three passages that I'd like to read, if you want to turn there, and then we'll be working primarily, though, out of the book of Acts, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul is attempting now to equip Timothy for this unpopular condition, or this unpopular response or situation that he's going to be going into. In verse 7 he says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God." So there he urges Timothy to remember that God has given us a spirit of power and love and self-control and not timidity, and that he should not be ashamed of testifying of Christ and of taking his share of the suffering because of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul gives Timothy that familiar exhortation, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from the listening to the truth and wander into myths." Well, what was to be Timothy's response to that? "As for you," he says, "always be steady. Endure sufferings. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." In other words, go on and do what you started out to do. And don't let the fact that some people will not listen to sound doctrine detour you away from your goal. Go ahead, be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. But then there's a strange passage in the last part of this chapter, verses 14 and 15. He gives Timothy a specific warning. He said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." Now there is a specific warning to Timothy to be careful about a man, and he names him. So these three things he talks about. He says, don't be ashamed to take your share of suffering. In the meantime, go on and preach the gospel and take your share of suffering. And then thirdly, he says, look out for Alexander the coppersmith, because he did me much harm, and you need to be aware of him, and you need to be careful about him. There's an interesting parable, or not a parable, but a pattern that emerges just here. And all the clues lead us back to the city of Ephesus. These passages that I've just read were contained and are contained in 2 Timothy. First and Second Timothy were written by Paul to Timothy while Timothy was at Ephesus. You got that? They were written to Timothy while Timothy was at Ephesus. But secondly, look at this. It was while Paul was at Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthians, that this happened in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 29 through 34. It was while he was at Ephesus, he says that he fought with the beasts. He fought with the beasts at Ephesus. And then thirdly, it was to the church in Ephesus that Paul wrote, "Put on the whole armor of God. For our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness." And that was written to the church at Ephesus. And then fourthly, one of the largest, most volatile confrontations that the Apostle Paul had with the world took place in Ephesus. Now, there are four writings of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the book of Ephesians, and the book of Acts. All four of these contain evidence and contain clues that cause us to go to the city of Ephesus and see what it was that happened there, because there's something very interesting and evidently significant that happened to Paul in the city of Ephesus, and we're going to study about it just for a few moments tonight. Perhaps at that point we can see, or at that place and that location, we can see what is the point at which we can expect the rejection of the world to come. All right, let me just simply say that it will be at the point and to the degree that we differ with the world. The world's rejection of us will come at the point and to the degree that we differ with the world. Now turn back for just a general background to John the 15th chapter and look at verse 18. This is what Jesus says. John 15:18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Now this is something similar to what we've studied this morning. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But Jesus directly states here and emphatically states that the rejection of the world, of the Christian, is going to come at that point precisely where the Christian ceases being like the world. He says, if you were of the world would love you. But he said, because you're not of the world hates you. Now in John the 17th chapter and verse 14, he says something similar. He, in his prayer, he says, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now he here states an identity factor, that as he is not of the world, so are we not of the world. And as the world hated him, so it hates us. And you can just simply mark it down that if the world hated Christ because he was not of the world then, if we're not of the world, will also hate us. But if the world does not hate us, then it simply means that we're not like Jesus Christ because the world hated him. If the world does not hate us, and let me say this and clarify who the world is. Who is he talking about that is the world? He's not talking about that good old neighbor of yours next door who is a God-fearing person, not a member of the church, but they're God-fearing. They were raised by God-fearing parents. They're God-fearing. He's not talking about that kind of person here. You don't want that person to hate you. Not just simply because of the fact that you want their approval, but you just simply, that's not where the hatred is going to come from. The hatred will come from those people in the world who are bent on corruption and upon corrupting of the people in the world. The people who are bent on that are the people who just couldn't care less. Those are the people that Jesus is referring to here as hating the Christian. Whenever the Christian stands up for what's right, those people in the world who hate what's right or who are just indifferent to what's right, they're going to hate you for stirring up the water. Now, those in the world, if they do not hate us, it is either because we are no different from the world, or else the world doesn't know that we're any different from the world. Now, you can have either one of them. Now, we noticed both of these this morning. If the salt has lost its savor, then it means that we are now like the world. Or if the light is under the bushel, though we're not like the world, they still don't know that we're not like them because we've got our light under a bushel. The only way to be the kind of people that God wants us to be is to be salt and to be out from under that bushel. We don't want to become like the world and become worthless as salt that has no savor, nor do we want our light to be under a bushel. Jesus says, let it shine. All right, so Christ simply says, at the point that we differ with the world, that's where the world is going to reject us. The Apostle Paul emphatically states the same thing in this 2 Timothy letter, in 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 13. He says, now you have observed my teaching. I'm going to wait till you turn, 2 Timothy 3, and beginning in verse 10. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. That's an important statement. You've observed my aim in life. If someone were watching you and me, would they know where in the world we were going? Paul said to Timothy that he was able to observe his aim in life. You've observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my suffering, what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But he does mention here that those who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions. All right, so let's just simply drive a stake in here with this one observation. The world is going to reject you at the point and to the degree that you are different from the world. That's why Jesus said, beware when everybody speaks well of you. Why in the world would you not want everybody to speak well of you? Because everybody in the world doesn't want to do the will of God. And when you come up against people who are diametrically opposed to the will of God, if they still speak well of you, it may very well indicate that you're not trying to do the will of God. So he just simply says here, you can count on it, it will be at the point and to the degree that we differ from the world. But secondly, mainly, it's going to be at that point where we threaten the world's God. That's where the world is really going to reject us. And do you know what the God of the world is? What is it, Mitch? What is the God of the world? Money. I guarantee you, when you touch the pocketbook of the world, they're going to come after you. You don't fool around with their God. Now, you can play ring around the rosy with a lot of things with them, but you begin to touch their pocketbook, and I guarantee you they're going to reject you. Look again, back in the book of Acts. Now, let's go back into the city of Ephesus and see if we can get any indication that that's what's happened. This great confrontation that I was telling you about in Acts, the 19th chapter. Are you familiar with that story that took place in Paul's life, that event? Paul and his company were in the city of Ephesus, and there was a man there by the name of Demetrius. Now, the one that he told Timothy about, his name was Alexander, and he was a coppersmith. Demetrius, the one who started this uproar in Ephesus, was the man who was a silversmith. So it was coming from two different angles. Both of these artisans, both of these men who were craftsmen, who were workers of metal, both of them were after Paul's neck, Alexander and also this man named Demetrius. Well, he made this observation. A man named, in verse 24... Verse 23 says, about that time there arose no little stir concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost all throughout Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods. And there's danger that not only this our trade may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, he gets real eloquent there when he talks about Artemis, doesn't he? Well, he wanted to get real eloquent. He wanted to get their emotions all stirred. But I want you to notice what it was that happened. Whenever this craftsman was talking to these men, and watch, this man was a wholesaler. Demetrius was the wholesaler. He was the manufacturer. The men that he refers to here as the craftsmen evidently were his retailers. Now, I'm not positive of that, but it seems like that's what this man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines, brought no little business to the craftsmen. All right, so here was the manufacturer. He was supplying these other men, the salesmen, the craftsmen, the shopkeepers perhaps. And whenever this began to be noised abroad, that Paul was interfering with their business, and this was, incidentally, was a problem of pornography. Have you ever seen the goddess Diana? Have you ever seen a picture of her? Well, she stood there stark naked, and her whole business, the whole realm of her influence was over this type of prostitution. They had a temple of Diana in the city of Ephesus and in the city of Corinth. And they hired these prostitutes that provided the prostitutional wares for all the sailors and everybody else that came into that city. It was hardcore pornography. And Paul was attacking it. That's right. And he was attacking this man that was producing these forms of this goddess Diana. And this man came together and said, look here, this is going to ruin our business. Paul had touched this man's pocketbook. And when they touched his pocketbook, they got together, all the craftsmen with Demetrius, they got together and said, something's going to have to be done about it. All right? That's what I'm saying. Whenever you touch the pocketbook of the God of the world, or whenever you touch the pocketbook of the world, that is their God, they're going to reject you, and they're going to do it in no uncertain terms. Look again, back in chapter 16, the same thing happened back there. Paul was in the city of Philippi. As they were in verse 16 of chapter 16, as we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by soothsaying. She followed Paul and us, crying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul was annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. What was it that caused them to reject them? When Paul touched their pocketbook, these men said, all right, something's got to be done. Now, I want to show you something. In chapter 19 and in chapter 16, though the real issue was money, the real issue was over this God that they worship, and they'll do anything in order to produce more of this God, both of these instances centered around money. But if you'll look in chapter 16, that which they used as a guise to cover up their real motive was, I don't know what to call it, patriotism. Look, if you will, down in verse 20, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. First of all, that was a loaded word that threw up an emotional flag. These men are Jews. Boy, if you wanted to really get something stirring, you talk to people and say, these folks are Jews, and they're causing a disturbance in our city. Look again. Verse 21, they advocate customs which it is not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Another flag went up. We as Romans cannot practice what these Jews are advocating. Well, whatever happened to the subject of money? Oh, they didn't mention that. No, they just talked about this thing about being Jews, about being Romans, and about the Romans, you know, not being able to do what these Jews were saying, that it was against the law and all this rubbish. But money was what was at the root of it all. Look over in chapter 19. Same thing happened there. It says it brought no little business to the craftsmen. That's verse 24. Verse 25 says, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And then on down in verse 27, and there's danger that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, That was the real root of the problem. But then watch what they used to cover it up with. They covered it with a religious issue. Our great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And then this place erupted in a tremendous roar. The people were just shouting one thing, somebody was shouting something else, and here was a third group of people. They didn't really know why they were there. Look at verse 32. Now some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Well, what were they doing there? Well, I don't know. It was a big hubbub going on. What was the point? They didn't know. Some were crying one thing, some crying something else. And at the root of all of it was this desire to recapture the lost wealth that was dwindling away from them. The god of the world is the money. And when you touch that money, you're going to be touching a sore spot, and they're not going to let you do it. Now, the god of the world is no different today than he was in the first century. Whenever we touch the god of the world today, and whenever we threaten him, you can just count on it. People who are in the world, who are worshiping God, that god, as their god, who are worshipers of mammon, you're going to touch something that they're not going to allow. They're going to reject you. Now, the resistance to the pornographic cleanup in this city is prompted by a love for money. Now, that's not just an accusation. That has been stated in the newspapers, that it's because of money that the people are selling it, that their sales increased 30% when they started selling pornographic literature, that it brought them from the red up into the black, and that he couldn't operate if he didn't sell this type of literature. Now, that's what one of them said. All right? That same thing is happening on a higher level. These are the shop owners, and they're hurting because of this attempt to eliminate pornographic literature from this city. But it's happening on a higher plane than that. Last week, 2 days ago, a friend of mine, or was it perhaps yesterday, a friend of mine came into the office and said, I want to tell you something that happened. He said, I have my business here in a warehouse. This is where I store my goods. He sells cakes and cookies and that sort of thing all over the state. He said, a man came in to me who is serving as the supplier of all of these shops who sell pornography. The supplier came to me, and he's the one that distributes for the big firm in Little Rock. He came to me as mad. He said he was so mad, and he said, as he talked about it, he said, I just get so mad, I can't control myself. He said, I'm losing money, and they're going to cause me to lose some $200. I don't know whether he meant a week or a month or what, but this man makes about $500 a week on pornographic materials. And this brother said, wait just a minute before you go any further. He said, I want you to know that I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and I'm totally 100% behind what we're trying to do. He said, I don't believe it's fit to sell either. So the man turned around and walked off. You touch the pocketbooks of these people, and I guarantee you they're going to reject you, and they're going to do whatever they can to get you to stop it. But you know, Paul told Timothy that the love of money was the root of all evil. You can just mark it down. Whether it's pornography or liquor or prostitution or gambling or whatever it may be, drugs, you just name it, it's because of a love for money that the people who are selling it and producing it and pushing it are selling it and producing it and pushing it. And you take away the money and you threaten the money, and I guarantee you they're going to come after you tooth and toenail. Well, that's the source. That's the basis. You can just count on it. The day that you become different from the world, they're going to become rejective of you. They're going to begin to reject you. But primarily, when you touch the god of the world, that's when they're going to come after you, and they're going to mean serious business. We talked this morning about what was to be done. And we said, what are you going to do? Just back up and apologize for ever mentioning it? No, not if what you're doing is right, and not if what we did was in the right manner and with the right spirit. You can't back up. And Paul just simply says, remember, those who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we find all this being traced back to the city of Ephesus, where Paul encountered this most serious opposition to what he was doing. And it had to do with the gods that he was saying, there are no such things as gods made with the hands. And it was affecting the sales of these men who were traders in these false gods. And they brought together all of the people. The entire city, it seemed, was gathered together in that amphitheater. And the amphitheater is still over there in Ephesus right now. It's in Ephesus today. The same one that was there while Paul was there. The marketplace where these men were selling their wares is still right there today. Its ruins are there. And you can go out of the marketplace, and the big amphitheater is not more than 25 or 30 or 40 paces from the entrance into the marketplace. And you can go over there and relive this whole 19th chapter of the book of Acts. But right at the very root of all of it was the love of money. And you touch that same nerve today, and you'll get the same kind of rejection. In conclusion, may I ask this? How then can I let it be known that I'm not of the world? I think this is a question that we're all wanting to know the answer to. How can I let it be known that I'm not of the world? Well, again, in Acts the 19th chapter in the city of Ephesus, we get some insights into this. Look down, if you will, in verse 18 of chapter 19. Many also of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. All right, they came confessing and divulging their practices. This was one way that they let it be known, I am no longer in the world. Simon Peter says that whenever you do this, that those with whom you used to run are going to think it strange that you no longer run with them to the same excess of riot. In other words, they're going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you're crazy. But that's all right. These people in Ephesus, when they became Christians, they came forward confessing and divulging their practices. And they say, that can get kind of hairy, can't it? Yes, it can. But I'll tell you what, sometimes the confessions that we make here in this congregation and all over the brotherhood, they're so nebulous that you don't know whether they're coming forward confessing sin or just simply saying that they're, you know, I don't know what sometimes people say. Because the confessions, now the ones here made by the young people are pretty specific. They maybe center around having offended someone. They may center around discouragement. They need the prayers of the church. But if you'll watch, the more specific that a confession is, the more good that it will do the person for having made it. Now, he may not need to make it publicly, but somewhere along the line, it ought to be verbalized to an elder or to an evangelist or to some brother in Christ. I have sinned and I'm tired of it. I'm fed up with it. They came confessing and divulging their practices. But the second thing they did, they came burning their books. Oh, mercy. Verse 19 says they burned their books. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to be 50,000 pieces of silver. My, my. A book burning? Yeah, that's right. You always associate that with witch hunting, don't you? Well, I suspect that some witch hunters have burned books. But these people burned their books. I have nothing to do with this. I had nothing to do with it. Two brothers came up to me this past week, and said, Brother Woodruff, my brother and I are going to burn our records this coming week. We've got some records that are too filthy to keep. We're going to burn them. They said some young ladies are going to bring some books. They're going to burn those filthy books. They're going to do it tonight at 8 o'clock. I don't know whether you want to have anything to do with that or not. Does that kind of embarrass you? Everything got real quiet. Sort of spooky, isn't it? Well, what can something like that lead to? I don't know. I didn't do it. Don't look at me. These two brothers used to be as wild as all get out. They've made a turn this last year and are out converting people to the Lord, and they mean business. And they said, we don't know how many people are going to be there. I said, don't worry about it. They were kind of backing off. I said, well, don't worry about it. If nobody but you and your brother are there, it'll be one of the finest sermons that you'll ever preach. And if you stand over there on that little old place, and I don't know where it's going to be, I said, you better get clearance from the school if you do it on school property. But surely if we can build a bonfire to get a team excited to beat some other team, surely we can build a bonfire to get the Christian team excited to beat the devil. And certainly those men, I think, are going to do it. And I said, wait till nighttime. Don't do it in the daytime. You can't see the flame in the daytime. I said, if you're going to burn them at night. Well, I tell you, before you speak out against it, I want you to go and explain this incident in Acts, the 19th chapter, and verse 19. Go there and explain it. And then look at the result that came about. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. I wonder if there's not some connection between the growth of the church and the degree to which we become unlike the world. And I'll tell you what, people, until the world can see that there's something different in us than what they are experiencing in the world, they're not going to have any motivation to get into the church. Well, so much for that. This is what I believe to be the source of where the real rejection will come. It'll come to the degree that we're different from the world. Specifically, it will come at that point at which we touch their God, which is money. And it'll come to the degree that we make it known. Those three things are obvious as far as the rejection of the world is concerned. And we sing the song, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. And let's be about it. I don't know whether these men calculated where all this was going to go to. I don't know. And I'm not here preaching anything to incite anything. I'm just simply trying to encourage us to all stand up for Jesus Christ and let it be known. And let the saints of the Lord say so. And when that time comes, I suspect that we'll begin to see people come in out of the world into the church too, because they're going to see that there's something different about us than the world. May God bless us. Be prayerful, be careful, be wise, beware, be calm. You just see to it that you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ and then act on your convictions. I'm afraid today that we've lost conviction. I'm afraid that we can't really appeal to a basis of morality that we could 25 years ago. We're going to have to rebuild and reestablish, or else we're going to completely lose our identity. Please do this. Please approach it prayerfully and pray for me and pray for all those who are involved in doing whatever can be done. And the place to do it is right where you are. May God grant us the wisdom to do this. Would you pray with me, please? Loving Father, we're many times afraid and we're scared, frankly. Please encourage us and grant us the wisdom to walk circumspectly, realizing that the days are evil. Grant us, Lord, the wisdom and the determination to stand up for Jesus Christ and to suffer whatever persecution comes as a result. Grant us this grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you're sick and fed up with the world, come on in. The Lord's waiting on you. He wants you to be saved. He's devised a simple way that you can come. It doesn't cost any money. He wants all of you, not just your money. He simply says if you believe in him sufficiently that you'll come and make your confession of your faith in him, you'll turn your back upon sin, all of it specifically, and then be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. He's promised to save you and take you to be with him. If you're a Christian and you've not lived as you ought to live, would you like tonight to let this start in your own life, to where you come confessing, divulging, if you please, whatever you've done that's wrong that you want to confess and get out in the open, whatever may be your need, would you come while we stand and sing?